Good evening, church. Is there anybody there? We're going to be continuing our study of the Holy Spirit, and I have a ton of stuff to get through this evening, so we're just going to jump right in, and I would apologize that it's going to probably be a little bit longer, but you know what? You need to hear this, so you're just going to have to take your medicine. Last time we talked about the Holy Spirit, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, that He is a He, and He's not a force or a power or a thing. He's not an it. He is a He. Now, this evening, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit as He relates to deity. And the main question is He God? And we're not going to even get to that question until the last third of this sermon. But I really believe that we need the first parts of this sermon to get up to this idea, this question of, is the Holy Spirit God? And to answer that question, first we need to then come to at least some kind of understanding about who is God, or what is God. And there was a verse I gave you last time, a verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that I think was applicable when we were talking about the idea of the Holy Spirit as a He, and is very applicable as when we're talking about how do we understand who and what is the nature of God. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God explains that there are secret things, things that we cannot know, that He does not reveal to us. Things that we cannot know. One of the things, and one of the things I try to do as a preacher to varying success, I'm working on it, is trying to take difficult concepts and hard to understand concepts and try to simplify them, try to bring them down so that everyone can understand them, so that you don't have to have, you know, a higher level education to understand some of these higher level concepts. In fact, I try, at least in my mind, I try to get explanations down to the point where a child could understand them. And like I said, I'm not very skilled at that, but I try. But, you know, when we talk about the idea of God, and we try to understand who God is and what God is, there's a temptation to try to simplify Him so that we can process Him in our mind, and so that we can have Him in a neat little box wrapped with a bow, and so we can say, I know God, I know how He is. But it's not right to simplify God. We can't say we know everything about God. God says that there are secret things that He will not and has not revealed to us. When it comes to God, we need to have a reverence for the fact that we cannot fully understand Him. That there are secret things about God that we cannot know. And if there's anything for us to understand, it's that we cannot fully understand God. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us we cannot fathom His understanding. When Job and his friends are talking and arguing about what is fair and what is not fair, and Job says, if I could only speak to God, and then at near the end of the book of Job, God comes in a whirlwind and says, where were you when the world was created? Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Is essentially this whole discussion. God says, okay, you explain to me these mysteries. Because you're so smart, Job. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, it says, great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. We on a level, cannot fathom His greatness. or fathom his understanding or fathom his mysteries. These are secret things that belong to the Lord. But having said that, this verse also says another thing, that there are certain things that he does let us know. He says those things that he's revealed to us about himself are for us and for our children. And he says why he reveals certain things to us. He says so that we may do all the words of this law. God says, there are certain things I'm going to tell you about myself. You know, you, this little human being on this earth, I'm going to reveal a portion of myself to you. And I'm going to reveal certain things that you can know about me so that you will follow what I ask you to do. I will reveal to you myself so that you will know what I want you to do. So as we try to comprehend certain aspects about God and this question about who is God and what is God and why is this relevant? It's relevant in the sense that as we learn about what God has revealed to us, our proper response then ought to be obedience and a desire to follow this amazing, unfathomable God. So, you're not going to get a complete picture of God tonight. And I'm sorry if my little preview left this morning made you think that I was going to explain all the answers. I'm not. But, you know, no person can explain God in his totality. But, you know, that's part of what makes God so great and part of what makes God worthy of being praised. Our minds cannot even fully grasp him because he's so totally beyond what we are. And we just know bits and pieces of him. So that's what we're going to explore, the bits and pieces that have been revealed to us. And there's a certain temptation that when we look at these certain bits and pieces that we want to piece together more than what's been revealed to us. We want to take, well, if God has this, and if God is this, then that might mean that God is like this. And that is treading on dangerous ground. Let's not say A plus B equals C, and just stay at A plus B equals A plus B, and leave the rest to the secrets of God. The first thing about God that we need to definitely establish is that there is only one God. There are not billions of gods, there are not 12 gods, there are not 3 gods. There is one God, and he has made this abundantly clear in his scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." You need to know that there is only one God. Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 10, God says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." I encourage you, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, I know that this is on the screen, but we're also going to be looking at a few things that are not on the screen. Isaiah 43, I want you to look at that. Isaiah 43, "Before me there was no God that was formed, nor shall there be any after me." There is only one God, there is no other God coming, and there was no God before God. But if you are here in Isaiah 43, I turn the page to chapter 44. 44, looking at, starting at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And then go down to chapter 45, starting in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then skip down to verse 14 of chapter 45. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over you and will be and yours. They will walk behind you, they will come with chains, and they will bow down. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. And then verses 21 and 22 of chapter 45, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Then chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. What do you think the point is God is making here? What else can God possibly say to make it more clear that He is one God and there is no other God? Yet there are people who will knock on your door and they will tell you that you can become a God and that we can all become gods. And they obviously have not read Isaiah, because how can God put it any more clear? He said, the first one that we looked at, there were no gods before that were formed before Him. There are no gods coming after. Over and over again, He says, there is no other. There's only one. There's no other God waiting to take over, to sit on God's throne. There is no one who is going to succeed God. God is saying, I have always been there. I will always be there. I am there. That is His name. I am. His name is not I became, or I was, or I will become. I am. Paul paints a really interesting picture of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 15. He writes to Timothy, he says, God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul also says He alone has mortality. Immortality. He alone has immortality. What Paul is saying here is that He is the only one who exists in and of Himself and exists forever. All other life comes from God. Everything else that has life is dependent upon the one who is immortal. Every one of us, our breath, the fact that we are here, gathered here right now, that you're sitting here listening, that I'm up here speaking, is all from God. The only thing sustaining us is God. And that all also have some implications that sometimes are hard for us to also accept. The only reason that Satan is alive is because God allows him to exist. That every demon that exists only exists because God allows it. Every person, every animal, every plant, everything that has life is here and has life because of the one who gives it. God alone is immortal. Paul also says he lives in unapproachable light. And if you know what that means, I'd like to talk to you after services. Because I know, you know, this idea, unapproachable light, it's, I would imagine that the idea is like the sun, which you can only like look at just briefly, but it's more. I mean, we don't have anything like that. We don't know anything like that. And this is part of this unfathomableness of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. And then it says, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. You know, all of these things put together, the fact that he is the only sovereign, King of kings, that he alone has immortality, that he dwells in unapproachable light, these make him holy. In other places in the Bible it says, God alone is holy. And this is what makes him alone holy. Nothing can compare to him. Nothing that we know or see or understand in this world can even approach where God is. So when we talk about God, let's be careful and realize that the only reason that we're even discussing God is because he gave us the ability to. And so, kind of bringing this, you know, bringing all this that we've talked about so far, there are things that God has said, I'm going to reveal to you. And he wants you to respond appropriately to these things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we need to fear him and praise him. All power is in his hands. But one of the great things about this, and I talked about this morning as well, God is all these things, and I know him. And he loves me. And he loves you. He, the one who possesses life itself, is for you, as Paul says. Then who can be against you? When you read that, you know, you read that passage where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you're wondering, how can I believe that? Here is God. When you start to consider just how powerful and how magnificent and how amazing and how awesome he is, how can you have any fear knowing that that unfathomable being loves you? This is powerful stuff. God is amazing. And I would encourage you, take some time. Consider some of the unfathomable things about God and just praise him for his greatness. Okay, we're going to start moving into looking at God and understanding his qualities. Oftentimes, when we're going to be talking in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all is one. Sometimes one of the religious terms is Trinity. It doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a word to try to attempt to explain the idea of one and three. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about these big religious, you know, theological words. I just want to look at what the Bible says about God and God's nature. And we need to, and in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 17, God speaking of himself, he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? So, as we try to conceptualize God in our minds, and people have come up with analogies, and I'll talk about a few of the analogies that I've heard. Talk about analogies to try to explain God. Here is what God thinks of people who try to put him into a box. He says, you take all of the nations. You take everybody here. Everybody in Wichita. Everybody in the United States. Everybody in the entire world. Oh, how many ever of us there are? 7-8 billion people now. And you take all those people and you put them in one spot and you have them, you have everybody right there. And compared to God, they are nothing. They are less than nothing. Everything that we know and see and don't see and just comprehend intellectually is less than nothing compared to God. And so he asked the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? What kind of image are you going to come up with to try to explain God? And this is important because, and not to say that analogies aren't worth something, if they help in your own understanding, then I want you to look at those options, but also understand that any analogy that we come up with to try to explain God is already fundamentally flawed. So here are a few that I've heard. God is like a three-leaf clover. You know, there's God the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, but it's all one clover. Or God is like an egg. You know, there's the shell, there's the white, and then there's the yolk. There are three distinct parts, but it's all an egg. Or God is like steam and water and ice. They're all the same, but they're all kind of different. And, you know, all any of these kinds of explanations, when you say, okay, you know, they fall way, way short. Like, we're going to come up to a three-leaf clover and say, oh, that's just like God. God's saying, no way! You can't compare me to a clover or an egg or even to everything. You can't fathom his understanding or his greatness. You can't encapsulate God, I am. So, I'm putting this out at the outset. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus before we get to the Holy Spirit. Jesus has some interesting things to say about himself. John chapter 8, starting in verse 57, it says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones and to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, let's not come up with an analogy to try to explain how Jesus and the Father and everything work together. Let's just take the facts as the Bible presents them. Fact number one, we've already covered in a lot of detail. It says there is only one God. And that God is I am. And when Moses asked, who am I to say who sent me? Who sent me? God says, you tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. So in this case, in John chapter 8, Jesus is, when he walked the earth, he was talking about Abraham. And he said, he talks about seeing Abraham. And the Jews say, Abraham, he lived hundreds of years ago, and you're not even 50. How can you say that you saw Abraham? And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And then immediately the Jews pick up rocks and they want to start throwing them at Jesus. Because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. You don't dare take God's name and apply it to yourself. That's blasphemy. So they start hurling rocks at Jesus out of a reverence for God. Because no one dares take his name. But Jesus took it. There is one God, and yet Jesus calls himself I Am. There's an interesting prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This was written hundreds of years before Jesus is born. So, in the Old Testament, it explains that there's going to be this child that's going to be born in the future. And one of the things that this child is going to be called is Mighty God. There's a child that's going to be born, and we're going to call him Mighty God. But what's even more fascinating is the next name after Mighty God, Eternal Father. There is going to be a child who's going to be born, and you're going to call this child Everlasting Father, Mighty God. If you would turn to John chapter 14, John 14, I don't have this one up on the overhead. John 14 has some more about this kind of discussion about so here the question is the Father I Am, or is Jesus I Am? And is it all right to call Jesus Mighty God? And can we call Jesus Eternal Father? There's this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples, specifically Philip, in John chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus says this very strange thing, and when Philip asks, "Well, please show us the Father, Jesus, show us the Father," Jesus says, "You've already seen the Father, because you've seen me." I can't fully explain that. I've seen some people try to explain this, and they'll say, "Well, it's because Jesus and the Father had such an intimate relationship, they were so close, that's what he meant." And Jesus is talking, at least as I read it, Jesus is talking more about than just an intimate relationship. We know like married couples that are really close, that are intimate, they're close and really close to one another. But you wouldn't say, if you've seen Keith, then you've seen Abby, right? There's more to this than just the fact that Jesus and the Father are close. And that's as much as I'm going to be able to get to here. I'm just going to have to say, leave the rest of that and trying to figure that out. Leave that as sacred. And say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. God is adamant that he is one, and there is no other God. At the same time, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And at times, as you go through the New Testament, at times you'll see Jesus, the Son and the Father, being talked of as separate, and sometimes you'll be seeing them talked of as together. And as an example of that, you'll see both right here in this verse. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This seems like a contradiction. We don't have anything on earth that is both with and is. But John says the Word is with God and is God. And we know that it's talking about Jesus because later on in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is the Son, is Jesus, come in the flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there you go. I mean, Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is important because this is the whole fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily within Jesus. Jesus didn't just have a little part of God. Jesus was not God Junior. The Bible says every single bit of deity, the fullness of what God is in Jesus. All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "He," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Philippians 2, starting in verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Bible makes it clear that eventually everyone is going to bow before Jesus, and that everyone is going to say, "Jesus is Lord." And John chapter 5, starting in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is a fascinating passage to me. This is Jesus speaking. I think sometimes we get, a lot of times, we get incorrect ideas about God in our heads, and they get stuck in our heads. And a lot of people, myself included at times, when you think about God the Father, your mind goes to the Old Testament, right? Immediately, God the Father, that's Old Testament. And when you think about God the Father in the Old Testament, what is like one of the first things that you go to? Some of the things that I talked about this morning, you know, fire coming down from heaven and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a flood. You have the earth opening up and swallowing people. That's our vision of God the Father. And you think, you know, this is the God of wrath. And so these stories about God, and so in our image of God the Father is this image of power and of judgment. And you don't want to mess around with this guy. But then when we think about Jesus, we go, "Oh, he's nice. I like Jesus. You know, he'll take the sinner and embrace her. He'll speak to the woman at the well with tenderness. He died on the cross for you and me because he loves me and he loves you." You know, we like Jesus. We might be a little scared of his dad, but we like Jesus. But what does the Bible teach? The Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. So who is going to judge you in the end? Jesus is the judge. And understanding that they are one, this is the wrath of Jesus and the love of Jesus. You know, remember that Jesus, that it is the Jesus that loves you. But also, in a couple chapters before, it says, God so loved you that He gave His Son. Don't separate, you know, God the Father from love. And don't separate Jesus from the wrath of God either. And so there's another thing to get from this. Why did the Father give all judgment to the Son? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. God the Father says all judgment has been given to the Son so that you will honor Him. So that you'll seriously honor Him. Because He's going to judge you. And in fact, the Father wants you to honor Him, honor the Son, just as you honor the Father. Don't honor Jesus as a lesser version of God. Don't belittle Jesus. You honor Him just as you honor the Father. And in fact, if you don't honor Jesus that way, you're not honoring the Father either. And I just said all that, and I don't completely understand it. And this might be, you know, if you're having a hard time getting over this, you're not alone. Here's what the Bible says. Even though I don't completely understand it, I do know that I need to seriously honor Jesus in the same way that I honor the Father. I know, as in Philippians, I know that one day I am going to kneel before Jesus and I'm going to confess Him as Lord, so I might as well do it right now. And I know that Jesus, that I was created by Jesus. It wasn't John 1 and verse 3. Jesus created. Jesus is the Creator. He gave me life. And so, not only did He create me, He's going to judge me. And so, I need to honor Him, just as I would honor the Father. So now that we've got all this, now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So, up to this point, after I've given all this other stuff to you, and you say, you know what, I think I'm beginning to understand this God thing. I've got this figured out. You know, Eric might say he doesn't got it, but I've got it. Well, then we're going to complicate it with the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit is right here at creation, just as John said that the Word was, and the Word was Jesus. And that all things were created through the Christ. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, at the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us. Who is God talking to? In the Hebrew, the word God is Elohim. And in Hebrew, the ending him indicates plurality. So you have even the name of God, Elohim, is plural. Even though God, as we've seen before, adamantly says there is one God, but His name is Elohim, plural. There is a plurality to God's name. So how can there be one person and a plural ending to His name? And it goes on. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Did you catch this? Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his image, in the image of God. How do you explain that? It switches from plural to singular. At no point does it say gods. It's always God. Male and female were created in the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Lord is the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." We looked at this earlier several lessons back. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, interchangeable in talking about the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Here in this story, there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land, and they come to the apostles and say, "Here's the money. Here's all of it." And they didn't even need to do that. And Peter asks, "Is this all the money?" And they say, "Yes." And Peter says, "You just lied. You lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in the same instance, he says, "You didn't lie to man, you lied to God." You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. You know, as I'm talking about, there's this strange existence that God has. That I'm presenting all these things to you, and it's hard to conceptualize. It's strange what we can see about God. But it's strange to us because there's nothing like it. It's a holy existence of God that's inconceivable to us. It's unfathomable to us. And yet Jesus says, "I am." And yet the Bible says there is only one God. And yet the Bible also says, "Let us make man in our own image." And so he makes man in his image, the image of God. And so at this point, if you are still going and you're saying, "I've got to figure it out. I don't know why you have such a hard time with this 3-in-1 concept, but I've got to figure it out. I've got one more thing I want to show you. And I'd like you to explain it, if you've got it all figured out." Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God." So now do you have God figured out? This is before the throne of God. You have thunder and lightning going on before the throne of God. And there are these 7 pillars of fire. And it says these pillars of fire are the 7 spirits of God. 7 spirits? Where did that come from? And there's one clue that might help with this. And I don't have it up on it's in Zechariah. If you would turn there, and this is the last scripture that we'll look at this evening. Zechariah. And I'm not really sure that this is going to clarify anything, but it's interesting to note. And shows that the idea of the Spirit of God and this number 7 was already associated with the Holy Spirit back in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these things, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So Zechariah sees these lights in this lampstand. And there's this lampstand that has seven lamps and seven spouts, and they're lit. And Zechariah sees all this, and he says, "What is this?" And the angel that's with Zechariah says the answer. Eventually, the angel says, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So somehow the Spirit of the Lord is involved with these seven lamps in this lampstand. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." So these seven lights are also said to be the eyes that go to and fro among the earth, the eyes of God. Now I'm going to leave it at that. That's as much as I can give you about this idea of the seven spirits of God. And that's all that's there. That's all that's been revealed. As far as I know. And so, as we come to a close of this, I look at all this as we talk about the idea of God, the idea of God being unfathomable, idea of God being one, but then there's all this complication within this one of God. And I look at all this, and this is part of the reason why I worship God. Because of His unfathomable nature and existence. You know, I don't know how He created the earth. You know, and actually, that's not the only thing I don't understand about God. There's a lot of things I don't understand about God. But I really don't want to get frustrated by it, and I don't want you to be frustrated by it either. It's a point of pride where frustration comes that wants to say within us, "I can understand everything. And if I just work hard enough, if I just think about it hard enough, I'll be able to understand God." And on this point, God says, "You can't. There are certain things that are secret. There are only certain things that God has revealed to us. And those things that have been revealed to us are not so that we can understand God completely, but so that we can understand enough of God to do His will for us, to do His will for our lives." And so probably the greatest mystery of God, of all of this, is that God so loves us that He sends His Son, which, as we've seen, in a way, in a sense, is sending Himself, but not really, so that His Son can die on a cross, so that when He judges us, we can be forgiven. So you have the judge on the cross paying the penalty, paying our penalty. And if you say you believe that, then God will forgive you of everything that you've done that is offensive to Him. And if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for your sins, and you're baptized into His death and raised into newness of life, you can have a relationship with Him. This unfathomable God, you can have a love relationship with Him. And not only that, we talked about this before, that He will put His Spirit in you. You know, Paul talks about this idea, we're temples of God, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And I don't understand all that either. God being inside us. But this idea, God wants to be so intimate with us, so in love with us, that He's not beside us. He's not looking down at us from heaven. He is inside of us and dwells in us. And I don't completely get that. But I want that relationship with Him. And if you want that relationship with Him, you can have it if you repent and are baptized and begin living in love with this amazing, unfathomable, great, and glorious God. So if that's your desire this evening, I would ask you to consider coming forward. And if we can help you in any way, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, please let us know and come forward as we stand and sing.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou.
Love in me, and urge and smile.